was this little boy who lived way out into the country with his family, and his dad was a farmer. And one of the things they experienced living out in the country was very rugged living. They did not have indoor plumbing or anything like that. So they had an outhouse that they had to use for the facilities, and this little boy absolutely hated this outhouse. I mean, it was hot in the summer, it was cold in the winter, and it stunk all the time. And this little boy one day was out by this outhouse that sat on the edge of the creek that ran out by their family's home, and he said, you know what, one day I'm just going to push this outhouse right in the creek. He just made up his mind that he was done with this outhouse, and he was just going to do it. Well, you know, later in the spring, it rained really hard, and the creek began to flood, and the water came right up to the outhouse, and this little boy was like, now is my opportunity. I hate this outhouse so much. I'm going to do it. And so he got this big stick, and he stuck it on there, and he's wedging it in, and all of a sudden, he pushes really hard, and the outhouse falls over into the creek and floats downstream. And he was very happy about it. He goes off to school, he comes home, and there he is greeted by his father, who had come in from the fields, and he said, son, you and I are going out to the woodshed. And the little boy knew that this means he was getting a spanking. And he said, dad, what did I do? What did I do? And the father said, somebody turned over the outhouse into the creek today, and I think it was you. What do you have to say for yourself? And the little boy, knowing that he was caught, he said, yes, dad, it was me. And he had this bright idea. He said, but I learned in school today that when George Washington cut down the cherry tree, he didn't get in trouble because he told the truth. And the father said, well, you are right about that. He did not get in trouble. But then again, George Washington's father wasn't in the tree. Oh. Didn't know how you're going to respond to that one. I think it's safe to say that most of us, if not all of us, if you have done this in your life, I'd love to visit with you about it, but I think most of us have never toppled the outhouse in the creek with our father inside of it. But I think that all of us can identify with this little boy in this level, that there are times in our lives when we simply make very poor choices. I mean, there's those times in our lives when we turn a blind eye to the consequences. We don't consider how this decision will affect other people, and we choose to do whatever we want to do. Now, I'm not describing anybody in here, am I? Because I'm describing myself, and I think I'm describing you too. There are those times we just don't consider. We do what we want to do no matter who it affects. And friends, here's the thing we're going to learn today in the story, is that no matter how good we hope to be, we are forever in this battle against our sinful nature. And this battle is one that we fight every single day. This battle is one that often affects other people. It's a battle that often comes with consequences, many of them very, very difficult ones. What we're going to see in chapter 12 of the story, if you got your story Bibles, go ahead and please take those out to go to chapter 12. What you're going to discover there in chapter 12 is we find ourselves catching up in the story with King David, and we learn that King David absolutely has it all. He has everything that he wants in life. I mean, everything he touches at this point in his life turns to gold, literally. I mean, his kingdom is expanding everywhere he turns. I mean, the kingdom's getting bigger. For the most part, they're experiencing peace. They're still fighting battles. And here we have this moment in King David's life where we just kind of get this picture of a man that's got his feet kicked up. He's relaxing in the palace, and life is good. But then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is the beginning of chapter 12 in this story, and everything is about to change. We're going to read about how David lets his guard down, and he makes some tragic choices that cause this incredible pivotal shift in his life and in his kingdom, and in everything he touches after that point. So if you got your story Bibles, turn over to page 161. We're going to pick up our reading right there. Things are going great for David right now. He's the king. King Saul is out of the picture at this point, and things seem to be going well. But this is what happens. In the springtime, very beginning of the page, in the springtime, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. Back in this time period, wars were fought seasonally. I mean, it's kind of hard for us to think about a season of war. Warriors would go out in the springtime because the weather was good. They wouldn't fight when the weather was bad. And well, that's not what we do today, is it? I mean, we can fight rain, sun, sleet, snow, hail, dark, not whatever. No weather conditions is going to stop us. But back then, it was springtime, and this is the time they always go out to war. Things are going well for David. He stays behind. So you kind of get this impression that Jerusalem's a little bit emptier than normal. I mean, it maybe kind of has the feel of a college campus during the summer break, if you've ever experienced that. Not as much activity. Maybe a little bit more boredom, and David's just kind of taking life easy in the palace. Then it goes on to say, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the top of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful. Okay, so this is the part, if there was music playing, you'd hear the dun-dun-dun part of the music here. David's already in bed. He probably should have just stayed in bed, but for whatever reason, he decides to get up and he takes a stroll up on the roof. And you might be thinking to yourself, because this is kind of how I think about it, well, big deal. What's the big deal if he's going to take a walk up on the roof? It's just an innocent walk for sure. But we don't know if it was an innocent walk. My guess is David has made this walk plenty of times, and I don't want to read something into the text that's not there. But I am a guy, and I'm at least comfortable wondering if there was something in David's mind that made him say, I'm going to go take a walk on the roof because I think I might see something. Perhaps he knows exactly what's up there. The Bible doesn't tell us. I'm speculating here, but I believe this little stroll that David takes on the roof that evening was the first in a whole line of mistakes. It's almost kind of like a domino effect. When you tip the first one, the whole string of dominoes is set up to fall. That's what's happening in David's life. This would be the very first domino that is about to fall. And man, the rest of the dominoes fall hard. It begins with this little stroll on the roof. It seems innocent, but he put himself in a place where something very tragic could take place. And he opened that door for sin. And I want you to know today, and I guess I speak specifically to the guys in here, because I think we're more susceptible to this, that we have to be careful of the very same thing that David is doing. You know, putting ourselves in a situation that may be volatile, that may be an opportunity for sin. It's something that is by itself innocent. But we put ourselves, taking this innocent situation, and we put it into a more dangerous scenario. That's what David did. I mean, for a few examples of this, I would think, just practical everyday stuff, is going to the gym. It's something that a lot of us do. Not so much me right now, but anyway, it's something that a lot of us do. We go to the gym, and that by itself is an innocent thing. But you know what? An innocent thing, if our heart and mind are not on the right things, could turn into a very volatile, hostile situation. It may open the door for sin. You know, I think, you know, if you're just sitting at your computer and you're going on Facebook and you're catching up on what people are doing, this is an innocent thing. There's no harm in that, right? Well, no, by itself, it's innocent. But if we go to Facebook thinking, maybe I'll see something, maybe it will lead me somewhere else, and then this little innocent thing doesn't become so innocent anymore. Maybe you take your kids to the community pool or the neighborhood pool. That's a very innocent thing, isn't it? I'm just going to take my kids swimming. What harm in that? That's what every American family does. It's 90 degrees outside. We're going swimming. Unless, as a father, your motivation is more not so much to take your kids swimming, but it's going to watch others. Maybe it's something as casual as working on a project at work with a member of the opposite sex, just one-on-one. That's innocent. That's actually, I have to do that. It's something that my boss demands of me. But then maybe that working relationship turns into a casual lunch. Hey, you know, we're already working. Let's just carry this over to work or to lunch. And this becomes a casual lunch. And this innocent thing, all of a sudden, the door is open for something much worse than a casual lunch. Do you follow me? David is taking a casual stroll, and there's nothing wrong with it. But I think maybe David knew what he was going to see up there, and he allowed himself to see it. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and I think he was hoping to see something, and he definitely saw it. And the Bible says that David looked out, and he saw this beautiful woman bathing, and he said, oh, I shouldn't see that. I'm done. Going back inside. Sorry, Lord. Let's pray. No, that's not what he did, because I think most of you have read the story. No, that's not what he did at all. He begins to stare. And how long did David stand there and stare is anybody's guess, but it was long enough for him to make the conclusion that this is a very beautiful woman. He stood there long enough for his mind to entertain certain thoughts, and he stood there long enough for his imagination to walk him down the road towards action. And this is a deadly path that he is on right now. And I think many of us have walked down this path before. We have flirted with this path. And I hope right now some of you are going, oh man, I'm seeing this for the first time clearly, that I have been flirting with these same things. I'm telling you, David is walking a very dangerous road here, and then it's going to turn into big time action. If you look, this is 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, page 161 of the story. David saw that she was beautiful, and then David does this. David sent someone to find out about her. Okay, now this is going to a whole new level. He's already someplace he shouldn't be, doing things he shouldn't be doing, staring longer than he should be staring, and all of this culminates into this one action step. He says, somebody go find out who this is, and the man comes back, and it says, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And okay, we should stop right there, and most of us reading this several thousand years later goes, okay, David should have stopped right there. Okay, if he hadn't stopped yet, now when he finds out who she is, now the light bulb should have gone off and he should have stopped. But I'm afraid that David is already too far down this road. It's getting harder for him to just pull the brakes on what he's already doing. You see, the first thing is that he heard was she is a married woman. She is somebody else's wife. And here you have a man who is after God's own heart, the Bible says. Recognize that this is somebody else's wife. She's not available, but that doesn't stop him. And then the next warning sign should have stopped him too. She is, you know, who she's related to. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the man says. At the end of 2 Samuel chapter 23, we get this list of all of David's fighting men. And we learn in that list, in verse 39, that one of David's fighting men was Uriah the Hittite. I mean, this is one of David's special warriors. This would be like the Navy SEALs in David's army. Uriah is one of those guys. And not only that, it says in verse 34 that Eliam, who is Bathsheba's father, is also one of these special forces guys, these mighty men. So he should have recognized right there, oh, wait a minute. You know, she's family of my most elite fighters, the guys that I depend on. And if I go messing with those guys, I mean, this is going to create trouble. But that doesn't stop him. So she's married. She's family of some of these elite fighters of his. And then not only that, Bathsheba's grandfather, we learn his name is Opiphel, if you can say that 10 times really fast. Her grandfather is, that's him, and he was one of David's closest advisors. So if you follow that, let me just clear it up. Bathsheba is the wife and daughter of two of David's mighty men who's currently engaged in warfare for David, and she is the granddaughter of one of his closest advisors. And you would think somewhere David would say, I'm going to stay away from that. But he doesn't, because in the heat of the moment, rarely does common sense come into it. He ignored the warning signs. He sent messengers to get her. The Bible says that it led to the next step. They end up in bed together, and she ends up pregnant. And we ask this question, what happened to all of this man after God's own heart stuff that we read all about in chapter 11? I mean, what happened to this young shepherd boy who was anointed the king that tore apart a lion and a bear with his bare hands with the help of God? What happened to this man after God's own heart that took down Goliath? What happened to this man after God's own heart who restrained himself from not killing Saul? Where is this guy? It's almost like we're talking about two different people. I mean, one minute you've got David as God's blessed king of the special nation, righteous man, holy, leading the people to be godly people. And then the next minute he's going out of his way to satisfy his own appetites. And what was he thinking? You probably heard the phrase, and I could give you the first part, you could give me the second part. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. I think one of the great dangers of success is that it can lull us into thinking that we don't need God anymore. I think that's one of the most dangerous parts of being extremely successful. Look what I've done. I don't need God anymore, and we see it all the time, don't we? I mean, look at all the leaders that make the news all the time, whether it be government leaders or business leaders or entertainment leaders or sports people, sports figures. They've all fallen because of these immoral choices, and case after case after case, time and time again, these men and women that go through these terrible falls are people who have found fame, success, money, a level of prestige and power, and things are going great. And when everything is working out better than we could have ever hoped they could work out, that's when I think we're most susceptible to thinking, I don't need God, and I can do whatever I want, and I can play by my own set of rules. But with David, things only get worse. If you know the story well, he gets word that Bathsheba is pregnant, and so David starts to think, how can I cover this up? How can I cover my own tracks of what I've done? So he has her husband Uriah come in off the battlefield. He said, I'm going to have Uriah spend the night with her, then go back to fight, and everything will be fine. Everybody think it was just his kid. So Uriah comes in, and one thing you like about Uriah, he is a man's man. He is a soldier, and he tells David, why would I go spend time with my wife when all of my men are out on the battlefield fighting for you? I'm not going to go home and have a night off when all of them are not. And so he doesn't go home. And so that didn't work. And so David's like, what am I going to do now? He goes, I know, I'm just going to have Uriah killed. Now, look at the transition in thinking. I'm going to give orders for Uriah to go to the front lines of battle where the fighting is the fierce, and he'll surely die. And so David literally signs his death certificate. And that's exactly what happens. Uriah goes back to fight the war, and he dies, and here's David. He's knight in shining armor. He steps in and says, Bathsheba, you come be my wife. And everybody's like, oh, look at David. What a man. What a man. Taking care of this poor widow like that. What a good guy. And David thinks life can get back to normal. Life is good. But I want you to learn something from David's story. You cannot hide things from God. You hear me now? I mean, repeat that with me. You cannot hide things from God. What did God tell Samuel when he's searching for the king? Don't consider his outward appearance. Look at his what? His heart. Because that's what God looks at, and you cannot hide that from him. And David thought he got away with it. That is until one day a guy named Nathan, he was a prophet of God, he comes and he confronts David about his sin. And he doesn't do it, you know, just in your face. He does it more kind of, David, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about a rich guy who had lots and lots of sheep. And then there was this other guy who was very poor. He just had one little lamb, and this little lamb was more of a pet, more like a family member, really. And he tells him this story about how this rich man, instead of taking one of his own sheep to sacrifice for a party, he takes this poor man's one and only sheep for the party. And this story infuriates David. It says on page 163 of the story, he says, David burned with anger against the man, you know, when he heard this story. And he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And then Nathan looks David right in the eye, and what does he say? He says, David, you are that man. I'm not a mind reader, but I think that David at that point had thought he'd gotten away with it. I'm not saying it didn't bother him, but I think he felt like he'd gotten away with it. And now Nathan is there, and he's exposed. Exposed to a prophet of God, which means he's exposed to God. That's the connection. It's like God confronting him through Nathan saying, I know what you've done. And this is where, at this point in the story, we see a huge difference between King Saul and King David. Both of these men messed up royally. If you read your last chapter, you know what I mean. I mean, Saul messed up big time. Both of them were confronted by prophets about their sin. Saul lost his blessing for what he did, and we ask the question, shouldn't David have lost his blessing too? I mean, they both messed up, and you might even say what David did was far worse than what Saul did, but this is where we see just a huge difference between these two leaders. They both sinned, they are both confronted by prophets, but only one of them fell on his face before God and repented. I mean, when Saul was confronted by Samuel, he made excuses for his disobedience. He didn't own up to what he had done. He just made excuses and was like, it's not my fault. I was just trying to do this. And God said, that's not the kind of response I'm looking for. But when David, on the other hand, when he messed up and he was confronted by Nathan, he says three little words. You know what they are? He says, I have sinned. And he tells the truth, and he takes full responsibility for his actions by admitting that what he did was wrong. And this admission of guilt, this recognition that he had sinned against God, more than anything else, sinned against God, it was more than what David could even bear at that moment. And the neat thing about David is that he was a writer, and he would often take his feelings and he would write them down, and that's where we get the Psalms. And we get this powerful picture, this description of how David was feeling at this exact moment from Psalms chapter 51. In fact, it's even printed right here in your story Bibles on page 163 at the very bottom. He says this at this exact moment, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. What a response. And this thing that's happening in David's life, it reminds me of two very important facts. And the first one is this, that you can be a man or woman after God's own heart and still sin. And I hope you see that. I mean, you can still be a man or woman after God's heart and still fail big time. God knows that we're going to break the rules from time to time. Rules that he helped establish. When did he establish these rules? It was way back at Mount Sinai when he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Do you remember? This is how I want you to treat me and respect me and love me. This is how I want you to respect other people. And David clearly broke that. He knows that we're going to break him from time to time. And it reminds me of that fact that I'm not perfect. But this other fact, David's story reminds me of this other fact as well. That even though we sin, our sin doesn't prevent God from giving us the most remarkable gift that he can give, which is forgiveness. God is like the story that Jesus tells in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, where the son comes home and the father is there waiting for him, and he's got his arms open wide and he embraces his son. There's this great scripture in 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins. I think when David responded differently than Saul did, and he said, I have sinned against God, I think there's that part of God that says, that's my boy. I'm proud of that decision. I'm proud about how you've owned up to what you've done wrong. God is more interested in how we respond to breaking his rules than simply punishing us for disobeying. You know, like when my children do something wrong and they own up to it and they recognize and they can explain what they did was wrong, there's that part of me as a father that is actually very quite proud at that moment. And it's in that moment I say, you know, I'm more interested that you're responding this way than actually punishing you at this point. And I think that's how God, for God, it's more important to him how we respond when we mess up than actually punishing us for what we've done. It doesn't mean he won't punish us, but he wants to know what's in our hearts. Are we humble? Are we teachable? Are we willing to learn from our mistakes? Or are we proud and defensive and oblivious to our need for God and his mercy and his love? And I think that, you know, we could make the case that the sins that David committed were some of the most heinous sins that you'll read about in the Bible. But at the end of the day, David realized that he had sinned against one and only person, only one person. That was God. I want to show you something very cool. Do you have your Bibles with you, your regular Bibles? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you kind of what God thinks about forgiveness. And I want to show it to you kind of in a way that maybe you haven't thought about before. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it's really just this long list of all the bigwigs in the Bible. All the famous names, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the list goes on and on. You know, the people know what, people we've been studying about through the story. And when you get down to about verse 32, you're going to find the name David, King David. And you know what you're not going to find there? There's no asterisk by his name. You see that? All Bibles should be the same. There's no asterisk by his name. He's still listed as one of the great men in the Bible, a man after his own heart, but you're not going to find any asterisk saying that, except for that one time when he really messed up. So that kind of taints it. You know, you joke about, or I hear people joke about on the news, it's like, you know, we're doing sports in the era of steroids. And so all these guys that have broken all these records, it's come to find out they're on steroids. And so the question is, do they go into the Hall of Fame? And then the big joke is, yeah, they should go in the Hall of Fame, except there should be an asterisk by their name, except they used, you know, performance-enhancing drugs. But you look at this Hall of Fame. There's no asterisk by David's name. And like I said, we can argue that he committed some of the worst sins that you'll ever read about. Adultery, murder, lying. But there's no asterisk. To this day, David is still revered as one of Israel's greatest kings, and he is not remembered for his affair with Bathsheba. He is not remembered for his moral meltdown. He is, to this day, still remembered after man, after God's own heart. And so, what does that mean for us today? Because that's really the question. This is David's story, but what does it really mean for us today? What message is there for us in his life? And the first message for me is this, that we cannot be perfect. We cannot be perfect. Now, I don't want you to leave here and saying that, hey, Pastor Joe said that I can't be perfect, so this is a free pass to go live however I want. That's not what I'm saying. But it is an acknowledgement that when Adam and Eve made the choice in the garden to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat, and they introduced sin into the world, at that moment, it kind of set the course that we will always struggle and fight against temptation. There will always be, until Jesus returns again, this struggle with our sinful nature. The Bible says, for all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. We are not perfect people. Yet sometimes I think as followers of Christ, we believe that being a Christian means that I'm never going to make a mistake again, that I'm never going to sin ever again in my entire life. No one has ever been able to pull that off. Do you realize that? Not one person, because we cannot be perfect. And if you're here today and you're looking for a church filled with perfect people, you're not going to find it here. Starting with Northside's pastor, you can search high and low, and you'll not find one person here that's perfect. The kind of people that you will find here at Northside is really more of a congregation filled with faulty people who are finding healing in God's forgiveness. And we range the spectrum from above average to failing in faith and Bible understanding, spirituality, service, and in our personal devotion time and our, you name it, our witness fails often. We are a fellowship of the imperfect, but desiring to grow and fulfill God's purposes in our own lives. We are not perfect. Second thing that David's story teaches me is this, that when we do sin, we should repent very quickly. That when we do mess up, when we do sin, we should repent very quickly. Because I think about David. For 9 months, he kept this whole thing a secret. For 9 months, he let it fester. And in Psalm 51, where he's writing down his feelings after being confronted by David, he says in Psalm 51, verse 8, this is on page 164 of your story Bible, he just kind of cries out, he says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Man, I've been so weighted down by this for so long. I'm crushed by it." I mean, think about what David has heard for 9 months. He had to hear the cries of his new wife Bathsheba as she mourned her husband. He had to listen to the rumors that were floating around of people saying things about their king and about his new love interest. I mean, I think he had to listen to the groans of his own conscience. I mean, he knows what the Bible says. He is a man after God's own heart. He knew the law. You know, "You shall not give false testimony. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit murder." I've got to believe that he's hearing all these things. For 9 months, he refuses to acknowledge that he had done anything wrong. And I think that it's a show that by the time Nathan confronts him, David pops like a shaken up pop bottle. I mean, he's just ready to let it out. And he cries out to God and he writes Psalm 51, "Oh God, have mercy on me." I think that because he let this go on for so long, and I think maybe some of us have kept things under wraps and kept sin inside unconfessed for so long, we're kind of like that. It wouldn't take much for somebody to confront us and we'd just explode. But when we sin, we need to repent quickly. We need to get down on our knees before God and say, "God, I am sorry for that. Please forgive me." And if you need to, confess to a friend. Confess to somebody, "I have messed up." Finally, what I learned from David's experience is that when God forgives, he really does forgive. He means it. You know, in Psalm 51, again on page 164 of your story, David says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." David, what he's saying is, "God, I want you to forgive and I want you to forget." And he says, "Hide your face, blot out my sins." Friends, I want you to know today that forgiving and forgetting sin is what God does best, and it's what he delights in the most. You realize we're the ones that fail to forget most of the time. But God, I mean, he's the one that's a pro at forgiving and forgiving. It's what he delights in the most. And there are those of us here that still struggle with our past sins. And we say, there's no way that God could ever look past that. How could God really, deep down inside, how could God really forgive me? And so there are thousands of people in churches all the time that have professed their faith in Christ, asked God for forgiveness, but they're still wondering, and maybe you are, "Am I really saved? Or have I really done enough? Or will God really love me like he says he will?" I want to tell you today, if he can forgive David completely, blot out all of his transgressions, hide it from his face, and still take delight in David, he can do it for you. The one holding on to it is you. The one that can't let it go is you. And it's your saying deep down is what you're really confessing silently is that, "God, I don't believe you have the power to forgive what I've done." And God's saying, "Oh, yes, I do. Have you seen David?" Jesus Christ went to the cross for all your sins, even the R-rated ones, even the ones that you would be mortified if anybody ever found out about. Oh, God's grace is that big. How do you think David felt when Nathan told him, hey, God has forgiven your sins. Because that's the next part of the story. Your sins are forgiven. Relieved, overjoyed, clean. Yes, all of those things. That's how God wants you to feel. He wants you to turn it over to him, repent, give your sins to God, never be brought up again. I want to close with this one passage of scripture. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. It's found in Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through 19. And I just really think some of you need to take this home with you today. It says, Who is a God like you who pardons sins, forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. And then listen to this part, my favorite part. And hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. What an incredible picture of what God does. It's like when you give God your sins and you repent, it's like he kind of wads them up in a big ball and he chucks them out into the middle of the ocean, to the deepest abyss where no one will ever go. That's how God views it. So what can we learn from David? We're not perfect. Quit beating yourself up over being perfect. It's not an excuse to sin, but we're not perfect. No one's ever been except Jesus. When we do sin, we need to repent quickly. We need to go to our knees quickly. And then also accept the fact that when God says, I forgive you, man, he really does. He takes your sins, throws them as far out into the middle of the sea, never to be seen again. What God is looking for out of you more than anything else is not so much, I think, to drop the hammer on you, but he's really concerned about how you respond when you do sin. Are you humble? Are you teachable? Are you committed to not ever doing it again? That's what God is looking for. And I believe that's what he saw in David. And I believe that's why he can say of David and of us, you're still a man or woman after my own heart.